Lessons, gracebiblechurch.org. No other way. Don't Google it. Just go to gracebiblechurch.org. That'll get you to the homepage, and then there's links there. Go to the link that says Learning, and that'll get you to the Sunday school lessons, and there's a bunch of them out there from different teachers, so you can get to anyone you want to. gracebiblechurch.org. All right, we've been studying a little bit about the life of David, and we've reached a point in his life where his activity is summarized by this chart. And you can tell from just a glancing over it from afar that he was kind of busy for a while there, wasn't he? This chart represents his travels over a decade of time between his age of about 20 to 30. And what's going on here that this chart represents is that somebody is trying to kill him, trying to run him down, find him, and kill him. And so he's running for his life. That somebody that's trying to kill him is Saul, the king of Israel. At least he thinks he's still king. He's actually been replaced by David. David had already been anointed king, and Saul can't stand that. And so he's chasing him down and trying to kill him. And you might look at that and you might wonder, well, what in the world is God doing making him run around in the desert and all these places for a decade? Why doesn't he just take over the realm? Well, remember, he's 20 years old when this started. And he's not going to assume power until he's 30. And I think he probably needs a little bit of character tweaking, a little bit of growth, both spiritual and otherwise, before he can take on that job of king of Israel. In fact, he doesn't take it all on at once. When he gets to be 30, we'll see as we go along here, he takes over the kingdom of Judah for about 7.5 years. That's the two tribes in the south. And then later on, he takes over the realm of the whole place when he's about 30. So, close to 40, rather, about 37 and a half or thereabouts. So he needs, it looks like, some training and preparation for that job. And this wilderness wandering stuff, this running for his life over this decade, is apparently used by God to prep him and get him ready for that job. So it's not a waste of time by any means. It is preparation for him. And so we're seeing some developments of his character, both maybe sometimes not so good and other times good. And that will be the result of this 10-year exile that he is on here. Now, some commentators break this 10 years down into three different eras. The first one they generally refer to as just the early years, exile the early years. Some guys call it exile the lying and misrepresentation years as well, because unfortunately during that time David resorts to that sort of thing a good bit. He even had to feign insanity when he made the questionable decision of going down to Gath, the headquarters of the Philistines, to try to hide from Saul down there. And so some people say, well, there's a little too much deceit and lying going on during this first phase. And we've looked at that, and that's where we ended up last week. We concluded that first phase of the exile in chapter 23, verse 12. And we'll be in this morning at verse 13 with sort of the second phase of the exile, oftentimes referred to as the Judean exile, because he's running around through much of Judea, or most of the time he's in Judea during that second phase along and through here. And so that's what we'll see here this morning. And then the third phase, when we get to that, will be the Philistinian exile, when he actually goes down and tricks the Philistines into thinking that he's going to work for them. It's pretty cool stuff he does there. We'll get into that later. So this begins this morning, our second phase of this 10-year exile, where David is still running from Saul. But he's learning to, I think, depend a little more on God, seek God's counsel and God's will in matters. And so that's an improvement, and he's moving in the right direction there. So let's pick the trail up at 1 Samuel 23:13. Okay, David and his men, about 600. Now remember, he's kind of put this group together from a little bit of social outcasts, misfits, guys that ain't real happy with what's going on with Saul's realm and so on. And so he's got a little army now that he's built up himself and trying to train and maintain, numbering about 600 guys. We'll see some things about them later on. They're more impressive than you might think. We'll see that later. So he's got about 600 guys, and he rose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the pursuit. So they're just kind of going wherever they can to stay away from him and run from him. And, you know, moving a group of 600 people at once isn't a small task. And yet they're still managing to do that. By God's grace, he's dodging Saul's bullets. So David stayed in the wilderness of the strongholds and remained in the hill country and in the wilderness of Ziph. That's this area here, kind of right in through here. There's the wilderness of Ziph. These are sort of general areas, not marked by gated community or anything like that. So he's running around in that area. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. You would think Saul could find the guy, wouldn't you, with 600 men in tow? But clearly God is protecting him, and Saul can't get to him, even though he's surely got spies everywhere. But still, David has been saved because of God's oversight and his sovereign protection of him. So David became aware that Saul had come out to seek his life while David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David at Horesh and encouraged him in God. Now Saul can't find him, but Jonathan can. Now Jonathan probably is privy to some of the intel that Saul has on David and his movements and so on. And so he just goes off and goes out and finds him. And notice what Jonathan does. He encouraged David. Now, sometimes in life when we're having difficulties dealing with issues and circumstances and things like that, we pray to God that he'd remove those, you know, get us out of those circumstances or change things some way or another. But we don't always get that. Sometimes we get what David got here, and that is an encouraging word from somebody to endure and go through whatever the difficulty might be. And in David's case here, Jonathan actually encouraged him in God, helped him spiritually to sort of refresh and to suck it up in what he's going through. And Jonathan said to him in verse 17, "Don't be afraid, because the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You will be king over Israel, and I will be next to you, and Saul my father knows that also." So Jonathan's encouragement is, David, don't worry about my father. He's not going to get to you. God is going to protect you. You are going to end up being king of Israel, and I'm going to be your second in command there. I'll be right there with you. Jonathan thinks. He hopes that's the case, and he thinks that's the case, but it isn't the case, but he thinks it is. So he's encouraging David to keep the faith, keep his head down, and has an optimistic viewpoint of the future. So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed at Horesh while Jonathan went to his house. So sometimes the answer to prayer to get out of this stinking mess I'm in is an encouraging word to be able to actually go through it from a friend or somebody of that sort, and that's what David got in this particular case. This is the last meeting between Jonathan and David. They will not see each other again because Jonathan does not survive these battles, and he does not end up in a supporting role to David. He gets killed. But David needed an encouraging word. You know, this thing, it's got to wear on you, don't it? To be sleeping with one eye open all the time and be looking over your shoulder at all time and fleeing from a guy that wants to kill you. It's got to be wearisome, to say the least. And so an encouraging word here is probably very, very well received by David. Okay. So the Ziphites came up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is David not hiding with us in the strongholds at Horesh on the hill of whatever, which is on the south of whatever?" These guys rat him out. These Ziphites, the people in this area where David is kind of hanging out these days, they go to Saul and they tell him, "Hey, we know where the guy is." So they weren't exactly what you call his best friends. "So now, O king," verse 20, "come down according to all the desire of your soul to do so, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand." So they say, "Hey, you come on and get him, and we'll capture him for you and deliver him to you." Rats that we are. And Saul says, "Well, may you be blessed of the Lord, for you have compassion on me." Now, that's always the standard for God's blessing in life, isn't it? Is somebody having compassion on somebody like Saul. He is so self-centered that he thinks God will bless these guys for assisting him in capturing God's anointed king. We've seen this kind of madman, irrational thinking before, and we're seeing it here. Hey, you've helped me. I'm so important that God will bless you for helping me. Get a life, Saul. "Go now, make more sure, and investigate and see his place where his haunt is and who has seen him there, for I am told that he's very cunning." Yeah, you think maybe he doesn't need to be told that after chasing him for several years and he can't capture him, he can't catch him. He might could figure that out on his own, but he wants them to help him further. "So look and learn about all the hiding places where he hides himself and return to me with certainty, and I'll go with you, and it shall come about if he's in the land that I'll search him out among all the thousands of Judah." So the Ziphites offer Saul help in betraying David to him, and so he sends them back out to kind of complete that betrayal. "Search him out and come and tell me exactly where he's at." "So then they arose and went to Ziph before Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon in the Arabah to the south of Jeshimon." This is, he moves a little bit south now down into this. Here's the wilderness of Maon down here. He was up here, so he kind of moves down south a little ways with his entourage there of about 600 men. "And when Saul and his men went to seek David, they told David, and he came down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard it, he pursued David in the wilderness of Maon. And Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were surrounding David and his men to seize them." So Saul kind of gets the upper hand in this attempt to capture David, and is surrounding him at a certain place, and it isn't looking real good for David and his men. Until this happened, "A messenger came to Saul saying, 'Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid on the land.' So Saul returned from pursuing David and went to meet the Philistines. Therefore they called that place the Rock of Escape. And David went up from there and stayed in the strongholds of En-Gedi." So God used the Philistine army in this particular case to save David and his men by making Saul go follow them. And so he goes over into this region over here now. So if the Philistines hadn't mounted this attack and required Saul's attention, he might have been able to capture David at this time. But clearly God used Israel's enemies to save David and give him a way to escape. So once again, Saul tries to capture him, and David eludes him again. God's sovereign care of David is clearly at work in this whole experience. So onward with the story. Verse 24, "It came about when Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, saying, 'Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi.'" Saul's got spies, I'm sure, all over the place, and so how can you hide 600 people from a guy that no one can even know where they are? So people keep telling on David. "So Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the rocks of the wild goats. And when he came to the sheepfolds on the way, there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the cave. Wow. Now caves make for a very nice natural shelter, don't they? And David and his men are using one. They're in this cave and they're back in it a little ways. Caves also make a halfway decent porta potty. Without the porta. It's just a potty. And Saul is going in to use the potty. And his men are all back in there. So when he comes in the cave and they see him, they probably are thinking, oops, how do we get out of here? There's the guy pursuing David after his hide and ours just came into the cave. And the men of David said to him, verse 4, behold, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I am about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you. And the men are counseling David and saying, man, here's your golden opportunity. Nail this sucker while you got the chance. But what does David do? He arose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly. Now, I'm assuming that Saul has laid his robe down somewhere on the way in, that he's not still wearing it. And David can slip up on it and cut off a little piece of Saul's robe. Now, David, we have seen, has displayed a number of impressive characteristics. We can add sneaky guy to that list. Because he's able to slip up on wherever Saul laid his robe and cut off a corner of it. But that bothered him to do that. Verse 5, David's conscience bothered him because he'd cut off the edge of Saul's robe. The reason for that is that Saul's robe is a symbol of Saul's monarchy. It's a symbol of his leadership. Remember when Jonathan gave David his robe, he in essence was giving him his claim on the monarchy himself, Jonathan did. So by cutting off this edge of Saul's robe, it bothers David because he is in effect saying, I'm taking over some of the kingdom myself. And he has such high regard and high esteem and respect for God and his programs and so on that that's the kind of thing that bothers him. Most of these guys that we're seeing in his storyline, they don't give a flip. But for David, usurping something of God for himself bothers him because of that high regard and that high esteem. I think that's part of that characteristic of having a heart like God, man after God's own heart. He regards the things of God very, very highly. So that bothered him to do that. So he says to his men, verse 6, far be it from me because of the Lord that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed. That is, he still thinks Saul is God's anointed king, and he doesn't want himself to be involved in the killing or overthrowing of Saul. He says, far be it from me to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed. David does not want to take revenge against Saul. Does that sound like any kind of a principle that we have in our New Testament teachings? Don't take revenge. Revengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. Yeah, Romans 12, 17, 18, 19, along and through there, Paul instructs his followers, don't ever take revenge yourself from anybody about anything. Very black and white. Well, that teaching is in David's, embedded in David's mind somehow. Don't know where he's learned it or whatever, but that's his thinking here. He doesn't want to himself taking revenge against Saul, even though Saul is trying his best to kill the guy. And so David persuaded his men with these words, and he did not allow them to rise up against Saul. Now Saul rose, left the cave, and went on his way. Now if they had attacked Saul and killed him, they would have probably had a real hard time getting out of that cave. The other army, you know, Saul had 3,000 guys with him. They could have surrounded them and starved them out or whatever they needed to do. It was a good move to not seek revenge against this man, even though if ever anybody was ever justified, it was David. But he did not, and we have that same principle encouraged to us, Romans 12:17. Don't ever take vengeance yourself for anything. So he applied that same principle long before we found it written in Paul's letters. So afterward, David arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, saying, "My lord the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the ground and prostrated himself. So Saul leaves the cave, and David gets in some spot, probably across the valley or something for him where he could see him, but he could still hear him, and shouts out to him. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men, saying, 'Behold, David seeks to harm you'?" Why do you follow that line of thinking, Saul? Because I got the piece of your robe right here in my hand. I could have killed you easily and did not. "Behold, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord has given you today into my hand in the cave, and some said to kill you," probably 599 of his 600 men, "and some said to kill you, but my eye had pity on you, and I said, 'I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is in the Lord's anointed.'" So David makes the point to Saul that, look, I could have killed you very easily here in this cave, and all of my guys were encouraging me to do so, but I chose not to because you are the Lord's anointed. "Now, my father, see the edge of your robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the edge of your robe and did not kill you, know and perceive that there is no evil or rebellion in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you are lying in wait for my life to take it. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. Let God take care of this matter. I'm not going to harm you," is what David has said. And he cites a proverb to kind of illustrate his feelings and what he's doing here. As the proverb of the ancient says, "Out of the wicked comes forth wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you." After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing? A dead dog? A single flea? In other words, David describes himself as being no threat whatsoever to Saul. He's like a dead dog or a flea. He's not a threat to Saul. "The Lord, therefore, judge between you and me, and may he see and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." So David makes the point very logically, very clearly to Saul, that David is not a threat to Saul. Why is Saul continuing to pursue him like he is? So when David had finished speaking these words to Saul, that Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And he said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have dealt well with me, while I have dealt wickedly with you." Now, occasionally we see some rational thinking on Saul's part, but we know it doesn't seem to last very long, does it? Here's an instance where it was. He recognizes that David's behavior toward him is much more righteous than his behavior toward David. "You've declared today that you have done good to me and that the Lord delivered me into your hand, and yet you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, he will let him go away. Will he let him go away safely? May the Lord therefore reward you with good in return, for you have done to me this day." If he just maintained that rational, normal thinking, perhaps this issue could be resolved. But he won't. "And now, behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. So now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house." And David swore to Saul, and Saul went to his home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. So his rational reasoning thinking here carries the day. He supposedly, it appears, understands that David is not his enemy, not a threat to him. And so He acknowledges that David is going to one day sit on the throne, and it will be David's prerogative whether or not he eliminates Saul's posterity from continuing on. And so he pleads with David that when David becomes king, which Saul is acknowledging he's going to be, that David not kill off his descendants. They typically did that. Anybody who might have a claim to the throne, when somebody assumed it, somebody new assumed it, he killed off everybody else that could maybe make that claim. So that was a typical behavior of the monarchs of his day. So that's what he's asking David not to do, and David agreed to not do that. So they part ways again, and it seems like maybe everything's okay, huh? Seems like Saul had a rational moment, which is a rarity for him, and recognizes that David is not a threat to him, and in essence says, I'll leave you alone, and if you won't kill off my descendancy, we'll get along and everything will be all right. Think that's going to hold up? Remember, this is the same guy that in one moment is telling David how much he loves him, and in another moment is chucking spears at him. Would you turn your back on this guy? Would you accept some sort of an agreement with him and think that maybe things are okay? Yeah, I'm not optimistic. But we'll keep on reading and see what happens. All right, so this encounter looks like it produced some good results and that maybe David could relax a little bit. But we'll see. All right, chapter 25, Samuel died. Now remember, Samuel was highly regarded in Israel, recognized as God's prophet, played the role of a judge somewhat also as well.
Was he a priest?
Beg your pardon?
Was he a priest?
No. Although he was trained by the high priest of that day and probably could have acted in that role if he wanted to, but we just don't see that going on much. So all Israel gathered together and mourned for him and buried him at his house in Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. Now, I don't know if David actually got to the funeral or not. It kind of implies here that maybe he did. But following that, he heads south. The wilderness of Paran is not shown on here, but it's way down here. It's down south. It actually goes all the way down into the Arabian Peninsula. So he tried to put as much distance between him and Saul that as he could, even after this supposed agreement between the two of them. So he's down there hanging out, and there was a man down there in Maon whose business was in Carmel, and the man was very rich, and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. And it came about while he was shearing his sheep in Carmel, and the man's name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. The woman was intelligent and beautiful in appearance, but the man was harsh and evil in his dealings, and he was a Calebite. Now, this guy's name actually means fool. Now, I doubt that his parents named him that, maybe. You'd think parents would have a little more compassion than that, but certainly he has come to be known by a name that represents his character, unfortunately. This is a foolish man. And somehow or another, he's managed to capture this beautiful and smart woman. Classic trophy wife here, probably. Why would she want to be with a dirtbag like this guy? In fact, he's rich is probably the reason why. So at any rate, there's these new characters introduced to the storyline here. Now, one of which is absolutely obnoxious. The other is much more appealing and attractive, a beautiful woman, very smart, and so on. And so these are the characters. Now, David heard that in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. Now, what would normally happen is at shearing time is that the shepherds would have a big feast and would pay off anybody that they had any debts to or help anybody that has helped them or anything like that. It's a festive occasion, a time of sharing the bounty that he's accumulated with his herds and so on. So David knows this is going on. So he sends, verse 5, 10 young men to this guy. He says, go up to Carmel and visit Nabal and greet him in my name. And thus you shall say, have a long life, peace be to you, peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. A normal, courteous, warm greeting. And now I have heard that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we have not insulted them, nor have they missed anything all the time they were in Carmel. And your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we have come on a festive day. Please give whatever you find at hand to your servants and to your son David. So this is like tipping a waiter. David and his men have taken care of and protected this man and his sheep in the wilderness on a number of occasions. So David is now asking this guy to recognize that David has helped him, and they could stand some food, and whatever the guy can give them, they would be happy to have. So he's simply asking the guy to, in essence, put the tip on the table for my guys here, because we have helped you and kept your resources safe, kept your people safe. And so how about now paying back a little bit of that effort and giving us whatever you can? So, verse 9, when David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in David's name. Then they waited. But Nabal answered David's servants and said, who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants today who are each breaking away from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have slaughtered for my sharers and give it to men whose origins I do not know? Well, that was a nice reaction, wasn't it? This guy not only refuses to sort of pay his tip, he is rude and contemptuous in the process. Who's this guy David? Who's this guy? Why should I give him anything? He's a nobody. Now, if the guy had just said to these young men, no, I'm a world-class dirtbag, and I'm not going to give you anything. That's just all there is to it. David might have been able to accept that. But to display this contempt for him, after all that he has done for this guy, he ain't real happy. So David's young men go their way and went back, and they came and they told according to all these words. And David's reaction to this is, men, each one of you gird on your sword. All 600 of you, put on your sword. We're going to go pay this guy a visit. So each man put on his sword. And David girded on his sword. So about 400 of them went up, and David and 200 stayed back with the baggage. Now, there are certain circumstances that can be dealt with in a variety of ways. Sometimes somebody tries to deal with it in a great overkill. And David is mad as a dickens here. And his reaction is to take 400 of his skilled guerrilla fighters and to go up there and nail this sucker and his whole household over this insult. It could have been handled a whole lot better by Nabal, and probably in this case, David also could be a little less rash and handle it a little differently as well. So his reaction is, I'm going to go kill this guy and his whole household.
Wouldn't that be considered revenge?
It absolutely would be considered revenge, wouldn't it? Yeah. Now, he's just had an encounter with Saul where he could have taken vengeance on him, revenged his relationship with Saul by killing him, and he handled it well. He refused to do that in that case because Saul was God's anointed. This guy ain't God's anointed, so he doesn't have that umbrella, that protective shield around him. And so David is going to go up, and his reaction is, I'm going to go get my revenge on this guy. We're going to wipe his whole clan out. But fortunately, there are some cooler heads in the story. One of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, Behold, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he scorned them. And the men were not very good to us. And the men were very good to us, and we were not insulted, nor did we miss anything, as long as we went about with them while we were in the fields. They were a wall to us, both by night and by day, all the time we were with them tending the sheep. So the young man relates to Abigail, Hey, these guys helped us before. They were like a wall of protection around us out here. Philistine raiders didn't come in and steal a bunch of our sheep and things of that sort because David's men protected us. They were helpers to us. Now, therefore, know and consider what you should do. Why didn't they go to Nabal and ask him to consider doing something different? They knew that was a waste of time, didn't they? This guy's a worthless guy, ain't worth talking to. So they talked to his wife. And they ask her to intervene, for evil is plotted against our master and against all his household, and he is such a worthless man that no one can speak to him. So they turn to Abigail for help, knowing that they're about to get wiped out by David and his men in an act of vengeance for the contemptuous response that they got from this guy. So Abigail steps in the picture. She hurried and took 200 loaves of bread and 2 jugs of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 measures of roasted grain and 100 clusters of raisins, 200 cakes of figs, and loaded them on donkeys. This looks like Abigail catering service swings into action here, doesn't it? You just got this much stuff just laying around the house? Look at all this stuff. My gosh. But she knows what she's doing. She said to her young men, Go on before me. Behold, I'm coming after you. But she did not tell her husband Nabal. So she loads up all of this stuff on some donkeys and heads out without Nabal knowing that she's intervening on his behalf. So she's going one way. David's coming down another way. And it came about as she was riding on her donkey and coming down from the hidden part of the mountain, that behold, David and his men were coming down toward her, so she met them. So these two entourages, David and his band of killers coming after this guy, and Abigail and her catering service, they run into each other in the mountains there. All things work together for good, don't they? God's sovereign control and care of the circumstance is clearly seen here. So, David had said, Surely in vain I've guarded all that this man's in the wilderness so that nothing was missing and all that belonged to him, and he has returned to me evil for good. May God do also to the enemies of David and more also if by morning I leave as much as 1 male of any who belong to him. He's going to wipe out his whole household. So when Abigail sees him, and she could probably see the steam rising from his head from the anger that he's displaying here, she hurries and dismounted from her donkey and fell on her face before David and bowed herself to the ground. That's a little bit of different reaction than old hubby had, isn't it? She knows who this guy is. He knows too. He's just so selfish and greedy, he ain't going to do nothing to help him. But she's got some discernment and wisdom. She fell at his feet and said, On me alone, my Lord, be the blame. Well, is she the blame for this guy's idiocy? No, she's not the responsible one. But she has taken on that role, hasn't she? We have a New Testament doctrine called propitiation. You remember what that doctrine is? An appeasing sacrifice. A sacrifice that appeases God's wrath directed towards sinners. In this scene, Abigail is the propitiation. She's going to let the steam out of David by assuming the responsibility for this whole thing on herself, although she is not to blame. She goes on to say, "And please let your maidservant speak to you and listen to the words of your maidservant. Please do not let my lord pay attention to this worthless man, Nabal, for as is his name, so is he." He's just like his name. His name means fool. That's what he is, she says. "Nabal is his name, and folly is his game. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my lord whom you sent." She says, I didn't realize that you had asked for some help and some food, and so I didn't know that had happened. So, therefore, my lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has restrained you from shedding blood and from avenging yourself by your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek evil against my lord be as Nabal. Now, in other words, she's saying, don't do what you came to do. Take a deep breath and think this through. Let this gift which your maidservant has brought to my lord be given to the young men who accompany my lord. Here's something to sort of, in effect, fulfill the request that David had sent his guys down for anyway, the food that she's got. So please forgive the transgression of your maidservant, which there's nothing to forgive. It's a worthless husband of hers. For the Lord will certainly make for my lord an enduring house before my lord, is because the Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord. In other words, she knows that David is the anointed king. He's trying to protect the Israeli people from Philistine marauders or whoever, and is doing that job, and she knows that. "And evil shall not be found in you all your days. And should anyone rise up to pursue you and seek your life, then the life of my lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God." Kind of like you put your valuables in a safe or bundle them up. She's saying that David's life is like that before God. "But the lives of your enemies he will sling out as from the hollow of a sling." In other words, David doesn't need to do this great evil that he has in mind. Worthless people like her husband will reap what they sow in life, and that's the way it will be. "And it shall come about when the Lord shall do for my lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, and shall appoint you ruler over Israel, that this will not cause grief or a troubled heart to my lord, both by having shed blood without cause and by my lord having avenged himself. When the Lord shall deal well with my lord, then remember your maidservant." She has the good insight and judgment to know that a act of vengeance like this has sort of a cancerous effect on the conscience. It just lays there. It eats away at you as time goes on. And she knows that that's not the right kind of thing for this man, David. So she appeals to him not to take his vengeance and don't have this guilt hanging over him for the rest of his life. So she comes and intervenes totally unresponsibly. She wasn't responsible for the problem, but she is the facilitator of the solution. She's wise. She has insight. She took action that satisfied the need and resolved things. Sometimes a wise word, sometimes the exercise of wisdom can solve a lot of problems, can't it? Whereas David, he was so mad, he was so spun up that he was ready to wipe the guy and his whole household off. So David responds back to her, verse 32, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to meet me." I think David sees the providential care of his life in his crossing of paths with this wise woman who has a solution to the problem there. "And blessed be your discernment, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from bloodshed and from avenging myself on my own hand." He really does owe her a great favor, doesn't she? She stopped him from doing something foolish that would probably have bothered him and eaten away at him for many years to come. Nevertheless, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has restrained me from harming you, unless you had come quickly to meet me, surely there would not have been left to Nabal until the morning as much as one male. So David received from her hand what she had brought him and said to her, go up to your house in peace. See, I have listened to you and granted your request. Occasionally you meet some people who are as beautiful on the inside as they are on the outside. This is one of those people. She's not only a beautiful woman, but she's very, very wise and discerning. And in this particular case, plays this propitiatory role in resolving the situation so that David does not have to take vengeance, have a sore on his conscience that he will have to live with for the rest of his life. And Abigail carries the day. Good for her. So then Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast at his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him. He was drunk as a skunk, is what that means. So she did not tell him anything at all until the morning light. There was no reason to explain to this knucklehead what she had just done when he's in this kind of state of mind. He wouldn't understand a word she said anyway. So she just waits for this him to get over this drunk, to get sober, and she tells him the next day. The next morning, when the wine had gone out in Nabal, that his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him so that he became a stone. And about 10 days later, it happened that the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. So apparently, when she explains to him that he was that close to having his head chopped off, that it caused like a stroke, perhaps. And 10 days later, he died of a heart attack. So this news that his foolishness almost came home to roost upon him, had it not been for her intervention, brings about this guy's death. So David didn't have to lay a hand on him, did he? His refrain from taking that vengeance at her appeal and request worked out perfectly. Remember that New Testament principle? Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And he did. This guy didn't last another 10 days. And the Lord took his life. So hopefully David is learning that vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. We got it in our New Testament doctrines. He's learning it by experience here in the field. But hopefully he did indeed learn that lesson. So Abigail really did David a great service with her discernment and insight and her appeal. Not to mention the fact that she's got a ton of grub just laying around the house that she could take to him. So, when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, blessed be the Lord who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and has kept back his servant from evil. He seems to have learned that lesson anyway, doesn't he? The Lord has also returned the evil doing of Nabal on his own head. So then David sent a proposal to Abigail to take her as his wife. Whoa. I guess he's trying to repay the favor, huh? She did him a great favor, and he's going to do her a favor. Is everything cool with that situation? Let me read you another passage of Scripture. Deuteronomy 17, verse 14 through 17. This is instructions to Israel for her subsequent kings and how the kings are to behave. Verse 14, Deuteronomy 17. When you enter the land which your Lord God gives you and you possess it and you live in it and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses for you from among your countrymen. You shall set as king over yourselves. But you may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt and multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. Neither shall you multiply wives for himself. Lest his heart be turned away, nor shall he greatly increase silver or gold for himself. The kings of Israel were not to amass multiple wives. I guess Solomon had a real hard time learning that lesson, huh? He only had 1,000 wives and concubines. No, if David was as attentive to the Word of God as he is to the anointed of God, he would have known that, hey, this ain't the best move I can make here, because he already has a wife. The servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel and spoke to her, saying, David has sent us to you to take you as his wife. She arose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, behold, your maidservant is a maid to wash the feet of my Lord's servants. Then Abigail quickly arose and rode on a donkey with her 5 maidens who attended her. You got 5 maidens that attend to you? She followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David had also taken Ahinoam of Jezreel, and they both became his wives. So he's picked up another wife that we haven't even met yet until this incident, not to mention the one that Saul took back from him and gave to somebody else. He'd given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was from Galilee. So David has a wife that was taken back from him, Michal. He has a second wife who is... we don't know a lot about her. Ahinoam is her name. And now he's got Abigail. How many relationships in Scripture, how many households in Scripture are there where there is more than one wife involved that is a happy situation? How many in Scripture are there? It's real easy to count them. There are none. This can't be good. Now, God tolerates a lot of stuff, but that doesn't mean we're doing his will. Remember when the Lord was asked about divorce and how marriage works and all that stuff, he went back to Genesis 2 to explain it. And Genesis 2 is one woman, one man, forever together until death do us part. And so David has made, I think here, a step that probably will cause him some grief. And he ain't done. He's going to have 8 wives before we're done. I like to think I got a chart of that. I got to wrap this thing up pretty quick here. But here's a list of his wives. There's 8 of them from Michal down to Bathsheba. And then there's a bunch of others that we don't even know the number of. 8 wives plus others. May not be his best move, but we'll see how things go on. So, in this instance at least, he exercises restraint and does not take vengeance. With Saul, it didn't seem to be much of a problem because he saw Saul as God's anointed. He saw a representative of God himself in Saul, and so attack Saul would be in effect to attack God. And he won't do that. But this guy is a nobody. And he would have killed this guy in a second if Abigail had not have intervened. So he's learning some things. Not all of it is good at all times, but he's learning things that's going to equip him for this role of king. And the wilderness wanderings and the events in the wilderness are all part of that equipping and preparation. So that's what's going on here. We'll have to knock off here this morning. We're not through with phase 2 here yet. We got a little more to go there. We'll finish it up next time. Any questions or comments about any of the things we've seen occur to him in this lesson anyway? Yes, Seda.
I think Abigail represents a lot of women. I think women are peacekeepers for men. And I think they serve that purpose at a family level all the way up to when they see some come into power.
We'll see an incident a little later on where one of Michal, David's first wife, shows contempt for David. And the result of that is not good. Not good for her. We'll talk about that when we get to that later on, but you're right. She was very supportive and intervening on behalf of this miserable excuse for a husband that she had, and yet she still was trying to preserve his life, the life of her, his family, in effect. And she's a very positive role model for women in Scripture. Not to mention she could cook like a, I don't know what. At any rate, any other questions or comments? Okay, we'll let you roll, and we will see you not Thanksgiving Day, but the Thursday after Thanksgiving Day. Y'all have a happy Thanksgiving and enjoy your time off. What's that, ma'am? The Thursday after Thanksgiving, we'll get back together.